Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." That is a beautiful exhortation. And it's a beautiful exhortation to people who are living about people who have passed on. And it's not immediately telling within the verse itself, but as you start to kind of dig around through it, those people who had lived before them, literally had lived before them, and they had lived good lives, they had lived stellar lives, they had lived exemplary lives. And what the Hebrew writer is telling them is that you need to look back, you need to follow them. Yes, it's difficult when you have people who are great people, and then they pass from this life. Now, the distinction is, you get to verse 8. And he brings up in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So while you have leaders, great leaders, leaders you need to follow, nevertheless, leaders that one day will live their last day on the earth, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what we're going to look at this morning are the three, and I don't even really know how to describe it, and I've spent days trying to figure out what exact word to use, and I still can't really figure it out. But kind of three epochs of time that the writer talks about, yesterday, today, and forever. And in each one of those, there's something to learn about for us with Jesus. So when it comes to me learning about Jesus, when it comes to me being motivated by Jesus, and when it comes to me, of course, actually following Jesus, there's something to learn for me by Him yesterday, by Him today, and by Him forever. And that's why this one single little verse is very, very powerful. And that's why it needs to be looked at. That's why it needs to be studied. And so we're going to take a look at it, beginning with, of course, the first period of time, I guess you could say, and that was yesterday. The writer doesn't use the term yesterday in the normal way that we think of yesterday. What the writer is doing is talking about that period of time. Again, there I go. That period of existence that Jesus had before He entered time. That was, and I suppose it's written that way for us to be able to wrap our heads around it easier. The writer writes it as yesterday. Even though we understand yesterday as a period of time, this is looking back into eternity. So if that's mind-bending enough, think about someone who spent days trying to unravel it and figure out how to actually stand up and talk about it. But that's what he's talking about. So let's just kind of make some observations and see some of the observations that it speaks about Jesus yesterday. Let's go to John chapter 1, maybe one of the greatest places in the New Testament that lays out the concept of what Jesus was yesterday, that is this pre-period of time. So John chapter 1, we'll read the first four verses. We'll come back to it another time in this point. But John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So just reading through those first four or five verses, it seems to be, of course, a bit of a mystery. That mystery clears up once you get to verse 14, where it speaks about the Word inhabited flesh, and He dwelt among us. And it's there, of course, that you understand that it's talking about Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was pre-existent. If you think about yesterday, back in eternity, Jesus Christ was there. And not only was He there, but He also mentions, the writer there mentioned in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And then the writer said, And then John says, essentially the same, but to reiterate the first phrase, all things were made through him. And then he comes back and says, without him, nothing was made that was made. So Jesus took part in the creation. You've probably heard for a long, long time, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where you've gone through all of the 5 days. Now on the sixth day, God says, let us make man in our image. The word God itself is a plural term. It's a plural noun, so that indicates that there could be something there within it. And that's definitively stated when it says, let us make man in his own image. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus Christ was included in let us make man in our own image. And that's what exactly John chapter 1 upholds, along with Colossians chapter 1, along with Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus Christ was there at the beginning. And we need to say, or at least I feel compelled to say, at least to make a quick point, that the beginning can't be that long ago. Just a simple question, if you ask online, how many different scientists believe in evolution as a fundamental scientific fact? It was a bit higher than I thought. So it says 97 to 99%. When it comes down to biologists, they just go ahead and rate that as 100%. What do you do with Jesus? Because if you kind of keep your place and you go to Mark chapter 10, verse 6, we've had a lesson about this. Mark chapter 10, and you look in verse 6, there's an issue with Mark chapter 10, verse 6. Mark 10, verse 6 says, but from the beginning of creation, God made the male and female. So Jesus himself is saying that at the beginning of creation, God made the male and female. So the current running idea is that the universe is somewhere around 13.5 billion years old. The world, the earth itself, is about 4.5 billion years old. Mankind is really late in the game. The most conservative estimate is 250,000 years, with the more liberal estimate would put it at 2 or 3, maybe 4 million years. But you're looking at, when you compare the two of them, it is a large order of magnitude between those two. Jesus said it was from the beginning. When we look at the divine record, that beginning can't have been that long ago. So while you have, a large percentage of people in scientific fields who say that evolution, along with the idea of an older earth, is established fact, it destroys the statement of Jesus. We understand Jesus Christ to be someone who is reliable. We realize that he is someone historical. We realize that he has words of life and of truth. We read the golden rule and we think that's wonderful. So what do you do with this? Ladies and gentlemen, you either have to believe that the Word of God tells us the beginning of the history of the universe accurately, or it doesn't. Nevertheless, this is what it says, and this is what we have to come to a conclusion about, and this is what we have to decide about. Now, let's just notice again in John chapter 1, just to mention this as before we go on. John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, I told you that this was somewhat mysterious because it doesn't come right out and note Jesus or note the name Christ, either one of those names, but it does note a name. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a particular word. This is going to start to get difficult to explain to. This is a particular word that John uses for Word. It's the word Logos. And boy, does it pack a punch. What it did was threefold. What it did in the Old Testament is that it indicated God's powerful self-expression. So it indicated, it taught about the fact that this Logos, which was Jesus, the Word of God, was the expression of God. And that's how, as the Old Testament expressed it, that's what Jesus was. But there's more. As far as the Greek mind was concerned, it was the order, that was the ordering reason behind the universe. The ordering reason behind the universe. So the idea of looking out of all of the fantastic things that exist in the universe, understanding that something had to bring it into being. To the Greek mind, that was the Logos. What was it to the Greek mind? Well, it was just this ordering reason, capital R. What does John say it is? He's like, you know, you're half right. Now let's go all the way and let me show you that it was Jesus that fits that bill. You're in the neighborhood, but now the exact house is Jesus Christ. But there's one more. And that is the idea now of the personal divine being who has become human in Jesus Christ. The personal divine being who has become divine in Jesus Christ. So the idea of calling Him the Word actually packs an enormous punch. And it packs this punch in relationship to the world around Jesus in that day. So John, in using the term Word and indicating that Jesus is the Word, is showing that not only is He the beginning of the universe, but also He's also the divine representation of God Himself. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And so the Jesus Christ of yesterday was indeed pre-existent. He came with eternal life. And as He came with eternal life, He taught us about eternal life. And where do we find that? Well, now we begin to move into the Jesus Christ of today. And when we speak of today, again, we're going to have the latitude to talk about all of the time that Jesus was here physically on the earth. And there's a lot of people who would think that, you know, Jesus is dead and now He's in the tomb. There are a lot of people who would think that Jesus is a myth. But what we're going to look at is that even though Jesus was with us long ago, today, still within the confines of our existence in time, Jesus still exists. Let's notice in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's notice in Hebrews chapter 1. And we set the stage. Where is Jesus? Hebrews chapter 1. Actually, multiple places. Hebrews chapter 1. And let's notice in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, looking in verse 3, and you're going to get some hints of the term Logos, what I've just spent a few minutes explaining, in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. This is Jesus talking about God, or Jesus being the brightness of God's glory, Jesus being the express image of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. That's again going back to the concept of creation. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And I want to just emphasize, this is not just a random statement that's kind of a one-off. It's mentioned multiple times in the Scriptures, including, of course, the first time that someone ever got the chance to preach about Jesus Christ, Peter in Acts chapter 2. And so once you start in Acts chapter 2, you kind of go on this little journey through multiple books of the New Testament that proclaim that Jesus isn't just a dead person who rose from the grave and then ascended to heaven, But Jesus ascended into heaven, and now he's at the right hand of God. And as he's at the right hand of God, he can live within the hearts of his followers. And that's a very, very interesting way in which that happens. This is how Jesus becomes, I guess I'll use the term, this is how Jesus becomes real to us. This is how Jesus becomes real to us. Let's kind of note here, first of all, he lives on the earth through the church. His church is his spiritual body. There are so many people who want to disassociate Jesus from the church, but you just can't do that. I can't be someone who loves Jesus, but I hate religion. That was a common idea around 10 or so years ago. If I'm going to love Jesus Christ, if I'm going to follow Jesus Christ, then I'm going to be incorporated into his spiritual body, because that's just the way that God set things up. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, and we'll just kind of note two ideas here. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, the idea that a lot of people have is they will speak a lot about the presence of Christ or about the presence of God, and sometimes that whole idea sounds maybe a little bit too nebulous, a little bit too ethereal. But let me just show you something. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So yes, in baptism we put on Christ, but it also puts us into Christ, into a relationship with Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 now. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 kind of adds and to me supplements the idea where it says, Colossians 1, verse 27, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So when I'm baptized, I am in Christ. But then Christ is also in me. We know that we have the presence of God, that we are in the presence of God. Psalm 16, verse 11 says that. But there's also something about the idea that as we exist as God's children, we are in His body. And as we are in His body, then He resides in our hearts through faith. And when's that going to exist? Well, guys, that's going to exist either as long as we live here on this earth, or it's going to exist until Christ comes again. Now, whichever one happens for us personally first, it's going to last until that moment. Another idea that kind of puts us close to Christ, He lives through the Word. He lives through the Word. And let's think about this. Just two places, John chapter 5, look in John chapter 5, 39 and 40. John chapter 5, looking in 39 and 40. This was Jesus actually rebuking the Jews, but nevertheless, when he rebuked the Jews, it gave us a great message. John 5, 39. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." But where are you going to get it? You're going to get it in the Scriptures. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, of course. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, which well known to us. Colossians chapter 3, looking in verse 16. So there, Colossians chapter 3 and reading in verse 16 tells us, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Where does the word of Christ dwell in me? It dwells in my heart. When does that happen? Brethren, that happens as I live and I exist here upon the earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, which we've already partaken of it this morning, we talk about in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And simply what that means is that we announce the fact that we believe that the Lord came down on the earth, that He died for our sins, that He is coming again, and what we are confessing or what we are acknowledging or what we are proclaiming are the benefits of that death to anyone who wants to look and care to know what that means. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. And so that is a part of Christ being within us, of us having Christ here today. Then just one more, consider this. That is, He lives through His name. Let's go to John chapter 20, because this may be something that you haven't caught before. And I'll admit that I haven't spent a lot of time dwelling on this. Nevertheless, it's there. John chapter 20, and looking in verse 30. Because we're familiar with the first part of this. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. And we talk about a lot of times we have really only a very short list of all of these miracles. So that takes care of verse 30. We go on to verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. You know, again, talking about these miracles help us to believe. We adequately usually cover that when we talk about these two verses. But look at the last phrase of verse 31. And that believing you may have life in His name. Believing you may have life in His name. Now, what does that mean? Life in His name. Well, you know what the concept of in His name means. I mean, I would imagine that if anything that Jim McDonald has repeated, it is plenty of times he has been instructive in the idea of what does in His name mean. It means that I'm acting. Here's God's will. So God's will is, if you will, telling me how to act. So when I act the way that God's will is telling me, I am doing it in His will. You might think, okay, it's cute. How do you defend it? Look in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, because Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, that's essentially how you explain Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, because that's what Paul is saying. We just read verse 16, now Colossians 3, verse 17, which links right along with it. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It doesn't mean that everything that I do, I go around talking about how I do this or I do that in the name of the Lord Jesus. It means that what I go around doing, I do it because that's what He's directed me to do, see? And when I do that, that's the gateway to eternal life. But when do I do that? I've got to do that now. I've got to do that today. I'm not guaranteed of tomorrow, but I can live today in His name. I can live according to His will. And as I do that, I can have life in His name. And every single one of us in living today can do that. One wonderful assurance. Again, let's go to Matthew chapter 28 just quickly and bring this up. One wonderful assurance in Matthew chapter 28. And we, again, normally don't concentrate on this idea so much in the last two verses of chapter 28. Nevertheless, it is a beautiful assurance. So Matthew 28, and we're going to look in 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And usually when we mine Matthew 28, 19, and 20, we're taking those commands, we're taking those imperatives out of it, because that's what's important for us as we go about and live and have life in His name. We go and do this. But look at the assurance. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, we know that the Lord can be with us today. We know that the Lord has promised to be there, to abide in our hearts through faith today. We know that we can go and we can live and we can have life in His name today. And that only leaves what we have for Jesus forever. Forever. This one, honestly, is, to me, more accurate in its description, that now we're going to step outside the bounds of time, or if you will, as we describe this over just the next handful of minutes, we are reaching now that final threshold of time, ready to step over into forever. So yesterday was spoken of in a figurative way. Today is spoken of, I mean, we understand what's going to happen today, although there's a lot of days in today. If we talk about this whole long era of living under the reign of Christ, but now and forever, there are serious things that are going to come to pass. So in Jesus, the Jesus Christ of forever, Jesus promises that He is going to come again. We have two general places that we can go to. I put one of them up on the screen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. The other one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so it just depends on whether you're looking at it from the vantage point of people who are alive when Christ comes again or people who have passed on from this life when Christ comes again. But they both consistently speak the same message. It's just speaking it to two different groups of people. And when we look at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, what Jesus has done is gone to prepare a mansion. And what He does is He will come again and take us to it, to those who have life in His name. Secondly, He'll come to take vengeance on those who do not know Him and who do not obey His gospel. Now, people who don't obey God and people who don't obey His gospel go hand in hand. One creates the other, and that's, I think, pretty easy to see. But the event at the end of time is Jesus coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I tell you, that probably has kept a lot of people who are Christians now, has probably kept people up at night before you decided to be baptized into Christ, before you decided to come into a relationship with Christ. You sat up and you probably thought, what's it mean for the Lord to come and take vengeance on me when I haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I'll tell you, it's a worthy thought. It's a worthy thought because it's a biblical thought. You know, it's not someone trying to scare you into compliance or scare you into obedience. It's the Word of God just giving you plain, straight facts of what indeed the end of the world is going to be like. And part of what that end of the world will be like is God taking vengeance on those who don't know Him and on those who don't obey His gospel. Third, He'll come to receive His bride, and He will come to deliver the kingdom to the Father. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27 talks about how He is the Savior of the body. And so He receives that bride. That bride is like a beautiful bridegroom that's made up, that's adorned for Him. The book of Revelation uses a similar type of language. And then once the end of time comes, He delivers the kingdom. That is, he ushers, or in a very picturesque way, he shows those who are faithful, those who are going to be judged righteous, into that kingdom, that eternal kingdom, with God the Father. Number four, the universe and everything in it will be destroyed. There's not going to be two tiers of judgment. There are some people who, some religious groups who believe that there's going to be two tiers. So if you are judged really, truly faithful, then you can be up in heaven. In all of the pictures of Revelation 21 and 22, but if you can't be, then you'll be down on the earth. And that earth will be remade, and it will get back to that level of perfection again. Brethren, the Word of God just doesn't support that. It says that the universe is going to melt with intense heat. It's going to be all gone. And we move to a kingdom of forever. And for some, that kingdom of forever is going to include forever with God in eternity, praising and being with Him. But for others, it's going to include an eternity in hell with the devil and his angels, having spent a lifetime of having the opportunity to turn to God, yet those opportunities are wasted and they're squandered. And so as we kind of lay in this last point, He judges the world and the righteous will be with Him eternally. But those who are unrighteous, again, will be in the place of judgment along with the devil and his angels. David talked about, brought up Luke chapter 16 toward the end of the meeting. I'd brought up Luke chapter 16 earlier as well. You've got a picture of it, I mean a very sobering picture, where the rich man is in torment. He's asking Abraham to let Lazarus just dip his finger in the water and come touch his tongue because he's in torment. So those are the two choices, those are the two outcomes of what will be left. There's not going to be a tiered ability for us to have different levels of reward. The New Testament just simply doesn't support that. Brethren, we have Jesus Christ yesterday, we have Him today, and we have Him forever. And each one of these stages teaches us something very important about the way that we can obey Him. We know where He existed. We know why He existed. We know that He made the world, and He made the world for the purpose of all of us living and existing on it. When we sinned, we know that He created the opportunity by dying on the cross for us to be removed from our sins. And so now in this era of today, that's what I can do. I can come to Jesus Christ. I can put Him on. I can be in Christ. And by being in Christ, I can have Christ in me. I can be faithful. I can serve Him. And I can know that once forever comes, no matter what happens to this universe, as it's destroyed and wiped away, I can know where I am going to be. So, we need to think about everything in our life. Just kind of go back to the beginning. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. They were to follow those leaders. And those leaders, as good as they were, still represented the shifting sands of life. Those great leaders with great lives and great examples didn't exist forever. And that's just the way that life is. So you have to remember, life is shifting and changing. But see, the eighth verse comes along and says, Jesus isn't. We have friends, they fail. We have bodies, they weaken. But Jesus never does. Because again, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not your great friend on the best of your days and then shies away from you on the worst of your days. He isn't surprised by different seasons of life because He wants to be with you your entire life. So, we keep on trusting in Him. We keep on coming back to Him. We keep on building in Him. But most importantly, we want to obey Him. Because in obeying Him, we have the connection that the Lord always wanted. The obedience that leads to eternal life. And a Savior who is never changing through yesterday, today, and forever is exactly what you need. And that's what we want to offer you. We're going to sing an invitation song. And when we do that, we want you to talk to us. Or maybe afterwards you want to speak to us and talk to us about how you become one in Christ, the necessity of it, the need for it, the benefit for you and your soul. It's all found in Jesus Christ. And we want you to have it. Please respond. Let's stand and let's sing.